Well, last week, we began to look at this chapter of God's Word, Exodus 32. And we saw here in these first six verses a description of Israel's idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai in Moses' long absence, wanting to take matters into their own hands and get what they wanted when and how they wanted it. And in that, in this divinely inspired description of what they said and what they did and what resulted, we saw last week their desires, their motives exposed. They said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. Will go before us to the promised land. Get us out of here now. Take us there now. Get us what we want now. We're tired of waiting on the Lord, waiting on this Moses to return. We'd rather walk by sight instead of by faith. Give us something tangible, something sensual. We want to remake God, reimagine God in our own image, in the likeness of something created in as a golden calf, or more specifically, a young bull." Yeah, Aaron, that'll work. Good job, Aaron. This is our God. This is how we'll think of Yahweh, one who is powerful, like a three-year-old bull, but powerful to accomplish what we want, what we think is best for us right now. Powerful, but able to be yoked by man to do our bidding. And a God, like a young bull, a golden calf, who places no moral demands upon us, just lets us do what we want with no consequences, free to indulge our desires. And we saw, they thought, to make ourselves feel better about this, to justify it, we'll do it in God's name. We'll call it, verse 5, a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh. And in that, we'll imitate what we did back in Exodus 24 when the Lord entered into a covenant with us and we with him. So we'll have the right form of worship. And that'll make our self-indulgence okay. We'll get up early, offer burnt offerings, bring peace offerings, eat and drink before our reimagined God, and then get up to play, to please ourselves, to do what we feel like doing. We looked at that word play last week. And while they would have called it worship, and while we, even as we read this, might even want to try to justify this and say, what's the big deal? I mean, don't be such a party pooper, right? Don't be so legalistic. While we might think that way, what would God, the true and living God, call this? Well, as we'll see later in this chapter, and by what we'll see in the text today, he calls it great sin. Great sin. As we talked about last week, this was a breaking of the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments, and certainly more of them were broken as a result of this. It was a breaking of no other gods before him. It was a breaking of no graven images of him, no reimagining him after our own desires. It was a breaking of not taking his name in vain, using his name to cover over their self-focused lives, their self-focused worship. But as we also talked about last week, this account here isn't just about the nation of Israel thousands of years ago. This is about us too. Remember 1 Corinthians 10? This is for our instruction. This is about our idolatry, our breaking of the first three commandments, our getting tired of waiting on the Lord, waiting for Christ to return, waiting for him to fulfill his promises to us, and our desire to walk by sight, not by faith, our wanting to remake God in our image after our own desires, to make him in our minds, in our hearts, like this golden calf here, so that we can indulge the flesh with an appearance of godliness. And the Lord still calls it great sin. So, Now, as we move ahead to verses 7 to 14, what will the Lord do? What will Moses, a type of Christ, do? And what does this say to us still today? Let's read through our passage, Exodus 32, beginning at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Father, this is an amazing passage of your word. Lord, help us now to understand this. Help us to see ourselves in this. Help us to see our Savior in this. That we might not just despair over our sinfulness, but that we might be lifted up to him. That we might be drawn near to him and find in him all that we need to plead us before your throne. That we will be your people. We will inherit your promises forever. Help us now, we pray, for your sake, Lord, as we live this week. Be encouraged to live this week for your glory. And we pray it in your precious name. Amen. Well, as I said, what an amazing scene transpires here before Moses comes down the mountain. The Lord here reveals to him this great sin which is ongoing among his people at the foot of the mountain. And in his holy and just wrath, he says he's going to destroy them. And then Moses tells God not to do it and why he shouldn't do it. Let me say, this is not normal. You ever see those disclaimers on the commercials with the stunt people, and they say, "Don't try this at home"? This isn't normal. We could even say this is not sane. Clearly, there's something going on here that's beyond Moses in and of himself. This boldness, really this unselfishness. I mean, if you're before the holy God of all creation, and his anger is burning, don't you think you just want to get out of his way, right? Out of the way of his anger? Or at least just fall on your face and remain silent. I mean, that's what I'm thinking here. But somehow Moses, in his relationship with the Lord, in his calling, in his role, at this point in redemptive history, somehow he knew that he needed to say just what he said. Because Moses, remember, is serving as what? As a type of Christ, our mediator. And aren't you so glad we have a mediator? So let's continue to see this here. God's righteous anger toward our idolatry, and yet how the Father hears Christ's pleading on our behalf for his own glory in remembrance of his own promises and relents from what we deserve. Point number one, if you're following our outline, a stiff-necked people who deserve God's wrath. A stiff-necked people who deserve God's wrath. We can see many indications here of God's holy and just wrath. Verse 7 again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now notice the terms he uses here. He says to Moses, whose people? Your people. Your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, this is striking because since Exodus chapter 3, the Lord has been calling Israel his people. In fact, going so far as to say in Exodus chapter 4, my firstborn son, my people, the Lord has been saying, whom I brought out of Egypt by my mighty hand. But here it's your people, Moses. Why? Well, there's something important about Moses' role here that God is communicating, and we'll get to that later. But there's a sense here that we can identify with this kind of language and speaking. Like when we might say to our spouse when one of our kids has done something wrong, "Do you know what your son did today?" Right? "You know what your daughter said to me today?" Now, why do we do that? Well, we do that because we want our spouse to deal with them as their son or their daughter. But then the Lord goes on to reveal the seriousness, the gravity of the situation. He says that they have corrupted themselves. You could also translate that ruined themselves, cast themselves off, separated themselves, even destroyed themselves. The word here implies that what Israel has done is they have broken covenant with God. It's no trivial matter, is it? That their attitude and their behavior have rendered them outside of a relationship with a holy God. He goes on in verse 8, "They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said to it, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Again, this is the gravity of their sin. I mean, picture the Lord saying this about your sin, about my sin, my idolatry, of him saying to us, "You've been quick to turn aside from my good ways, from my good provisions. You've been quick to turn to a God of your own making and desires. You've put your trust in it. You've hoped in it. And, connect this as well, you imagine that this God of your own making is what has saved you and what will save you and satisfy you." Oh, we might say, "That's not what I believe in my sin. I don't think that. I don't want another God. I don't think it's my Savior. You know, it's not that. I'm just so mad at what's going on in my life. I'm so upset. I'm just so full of fears, so insecure that I just want to do what I feel like doing in the moment. That's all it is. I just want to say what I feel like saying in the moment to get what I want right now." Hello? Isn't that another God? Another God before him? That's idolatry. Before God, it's a turning aside from his way and making for ourselves a golden calf to worship, to sacrifice to. Think of what we sacrifice for our self-indulgence. Like they ripped out their gold earrings. It's what we think in that moment has saved us and will satisfy us. Otherwise, we wouldn't say and do things that are sin before God. This is pretty serious stuff. And then verse 9 gets more explicit. The Lord says to Moses, "I have seen this people." Remember, he sees beyond our appearance. He sees our hearts. "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people," or literally what? Stiff-necked. a stiff-necked people. This is a farming metaphor. It's meant to call to mind the ox or the horse that won't bend its neck to its master. I had the opportunity to go horseback riding on the men's retreat I did in Ohio last month, and about 9 of us went out horseback riding, and it used up almost all their horses, and they lined them all up, and I'm just hoping I got a good one. Not one with a stiff neck, but when I'm trying to get away from the prickly bushes, he just wants to go over there closer to it, and I get caught, which I did. So I had a stiff-necked horse at one point. When that ox or horse or donkey that was created to serve man, who was then created to serve God, when they refused to do what they were designed and created to do, I won't wear that yoke. I won't plow that field. It's not submitting. It's not taking my rightful place under my master, my good master. It's not serving him with a willing heart, and it's pride. It's pride. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites are leading the people in praise of God and confession of their sins. And in that, they review the history of their fathers. And in the context of referring to the golden calf, they said that despite God's faithful provision, Nehemiah 9:16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, literally stiffened their necks, and would not listen to your commandments. So here in Exodus 32, the Lord is describing a prideful people who are refusing to bear his yoke. Remember how Jesus described that in Matthew 11? How did he describe his yoke? Hard, boring, demanding, easy, and light, right? Unlike the yoke of sin, the yoke of serving self. But refusing his yoke, because in myself, I'm so proud and self-trusting. Fight it every day. Can you see the picture here of a proud horse or ox with its stiff neck refusing to submit to the will of its master? Why? Because it feels like doing something else in the moment. Not caring about where they got their food that day. Not caring about who provides their stall and their care. Refusing to acknowledge that they owe their very life to their master and their calling, their purpose to use their strength and abilities to serve him, to plow his field on his land, which is then what brings them fulfillment as his creatures. This proud, stubborn animal is a picture of us and our sin and the idolatry of our hearts, serving ourselves, refusing to bend our will to our master, to his good and perfect and pleasing will. And it's pride. It's pride. It's thinking we deserve something better or more than what he has given us, than the place of service he has given us. The job he has given us, the spouse he has given us, our children, our parents. That we deserve better than having to wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises. So if I want to take off this yoke of trusting him, of serving him, to trust myself, to do or say what I feel like doing or saying, then I will. Why? So that I can indulge my bitter thoughts towards someone. I can dwell on how they hurt me. Or so that I can just erupt in anger, speak harshly with my words to get someone to do what I want. Or I can just indulge in gossip or lustful thoughts or self-righteous attitudes. Not even thinking in that moment how serious my sin is before the Lord. What I am doing spiritually in my heart. How stiff-necked it is before my master. Serving myself in that moment, rather than submitting to my Lord, my sovereign and gracious Redeemer. How serious is our idolatry? Look at verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Do you ever find yourself like I do, tempted to think lightly about your sin. Even tempted to think that God thinks lightly about my sin because I'm a Christian. Right? I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So it's not that big of a deal anymore, like it once was for those guys out there. You know, that's where, you know, his wrath is just upon those guys. And so my sin today as a Christian, I mean, it's not good, of course. I'm not going to say that, but it's not that big of a deal. I mean, he'll forgive me, right? Sometimes we think that way as Christians. Let's remember what we've seen all throughout Exodus, that this is an old covenant picture of our new covenant reality in Christ, of our new covenant relationship with God in Christ. Old covenant Israel as a nation is a type of the new covenant church. And as we see God's attitude towards their sin as a nation, this should be a wake-up call to how much he still hates our sin and what our sin deserves. Do we forget that? Do we forget what our sin deserves? He's God. He's absolutely holy. And when we as his people do the same things that Egypt does, that the world does, that unbelievers do, especially after all that he has done for us and provided for us, his holy nature is filled with wrath. But wait a minute. Isn't it true that God has no more wrath for us in Christ? That it was poured out upon Jesus in our place at the cross? So that now, Paul says, there is no more condemnation toward us who are in Christ Jesus? Yes! Praise God! But does that wonderful truth cause us to forget, to become callous to the sinfulness of our sin still today? That because of my sins, even today, God's wrath upon me was poured out upon Christ at the cross once for all, instead of me. I was reminded here of Colossians 3, verses 5 through 8, where Paul wrote to who? The church in Colossae. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And what does he say? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Christian, your greed is idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, which was once me, which still would be me for my sins today, if not for Christ, if not for God's saving grace upon me in Christ. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. He wouldn't have to say that if we still didn't struggle with these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Put them aside. Because when we continue in these things, we are continuing in the very things on which the wrath of God must fall. Either on the sinner or on Christ, for those who trust in him. But on whomever it falls, it's still God's wrath, isn't it? This is still how he feels about my sin. And so, as I said earlier, how thankful this passage should cause us to be that we have a mediator, that we have an intercessor. If not for an intercessor here, as we see, Israel as a nation would have been destroyed. Or the word could be perished, like in John 3:16. And they deserved to be destroyed. They deserved to perish. And without our intercessor, we would perish. We would be destroyed as we deserve. The Father's holy and just wrath consuming me, consuming us all. If our Savior would have just left us alone, stepped out of the way. If our Savior, in his holy and just wrath, wouldn't have sacrificed himself for us. Point number one, a stiff-necked people who deserve God's wrath. Let's now see a selfless mediator who intercedes on their behalf. A selfless mediator who intercedes on their behalf. Put yourself in Moses' place here. He's been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, meeting with God, receiving all of these wonderful, glorious instructions for the tabernacle and priesthood to bring down to the people so that they could meet with him and worship him and be his people. Before he went up the mountain, the Lord gave the people the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. He gave them the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21 to 23, all these laws for their good, to govern their relationships, to govern their work, their worship, their property. And then in chapter 24, they promised to obey. Do you remember that one back in Exodus 24? Moses heard Israel say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." This covenant between God and his redeemed people was confirmed. The elders went on the mountain and ate and drank with God. Everything was great. And now, the Lord calls Moses to get down the mountain at once. Because your people, Moses, whom you brought out of Egypt, have made for themselves an idol and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. They're calling it their God. And Moses, if you will just leave me alone, I will destroy them. I will consume them and make of you a great nation instead. How do you think Moses absorbed that? It's not too hard, putting ourselves in his place, to imagine him being a little shocked, heartbroken, even overcome with grief, and then maybe even getting angry, vindictive, maybe thinking, how could they? I mean, maybe I'll take God up on his offer, and I'll become a new Abraham, a new patriarch of God's people, of a new people. Of course, if he had done that, Moses would have been forgetting his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. But again, there's something going on here that's beyond Moses in himself. Let's see that. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" The Moses entreated the Lord his God because Moses is serving as a type of Christ. And God had been preparing him for this, to become an intercessor for his people. That seems to be primarily, back in verse 7, why God changed the terminology to "your people, Moses." Your people have corrupted themselves. He's assigning Moses this role of identifying with the people, to be their mediator, to be their intercessor. And that's why God says what he says in verse 10. "Leave me alone, I may destroy them." Why does he say that? It's not because the Lord had planned from the foundation of the world to destroy Israel for the idolatry here. It's because the Lord had planned from the foundation of the world to place Moses in this position to plead for Israel, to intercede for them, so that they might not be destroyed, and to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. What God is doing here is preparing the way for Moses to intercede for his people. Philip Ryken here quotes Brevard Childs that, quote, "God vows the severest punishment imaginable, but then suddenly he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. Let me alone that I may consume them. The effect is that God leaves the door open for intercession." He didn't have to do that. He allows himself to be persuaded. That's what a mediator is for. And then Ryken gives an illustration of this that we can identify with as parents. He says this is like a parent of a rebellious child who refuses to pick up his things. And the parent says, go ahead and leave your toys on the floor. It's okay. I'll clean them up for you as soon as I get the trash can. Parents, you ever do that one? Right? I'll take care of them for you. Right? We'll get rid of them. We'll throw them out. Is the parent serious? Will the toys be thrown away? Well, normally, Ryken says, no child is going to wait to find out, right? Which is exactly the point. The parent is trying to get the child to take responsibility for their toys, as it were, to save them. Or to put it another way, the parent intends to induce the child to intercede for his toys, to place himself between the parent and the toys by putting them away. That helps us picture what's happening here. As Ryken puts it, God used the threat of judgment to rouse Moses to make intercession. Let's look at one of the verses we read earlier from Psalm 106. This is verse 23. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Do we see how God purposefully placed Moses in this position to stand before him, to stand in the breach? Why else would he say, let me alone? Now think about this. Put these verses together. Why else would he say, let me alone? Why didn't he just come down without saying anything to Moses and just destroy Israel? So let me alone isn't a command, it's a challenge. It's an opportunity. Saying, here's what I will do, Moses, unless you intervene. You pray, you intercede. And we see many examples of this in Scripture, don't we? Think back to Genesis 18, when God came down and announced that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and everyone in it, including Abram's nephew Lot. What was he doing there? He was inviting Abraham to pray, to intercede, and he mercifully, through that, spared Lot and his daughters. We see this in Amos 7 with the prophet Amos. God showed him visions of locusts and fire, picturing his judgment coming upon Israel, and it moved Amos to pray, to plead for his people, to intercede on their behalf, and the Lord relented. So many times, we see the purposes of God in this, in preparing the way for Christ, wanting to be persuaded by a mediator on behalf of his people, to identify with them, to plead for them. Why? So that not only would he be glorified in his justice, but also God would be glorified in his mercy and grace. So what does Moses say? How does he persuade the Lord? I mean, how can you argue against justice? I mean, it's obvious why the Lord is angry, and rightly so. So how do you make a case for a rebellious, stubborn, proud people? How? Not on their merit, but on God's merit. On God's character, God's revealed purposes, what he has said he will do. Plead God's word before him. Notice here that Moses does not minimize Israel's sin. We need to see this, especially in our permissive culture, you know. Moses doesn't minimize nor justify Israel's sin. They are unworthy. They are unholy. They are unfaithful. He doesn't deny that. And he doesn't tell God that his wrath is unjust or unrighteous. He doesn't say God should just, come on, God, just overlook this little, you know, idol worship thing going on down there. I mean, give a break, God. I mean, I've been gone a long time, you know, so it's really not their fault. No. No. He simply entreats the Lord for mercy based on God's character. Verse 11. Oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against whose people? Your people. Why does your anger burn against your people? They're your people. Your firstborn son, Israel, whom you chose, whom you saved, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand. This people is yours. You can't just cast them aside because they're yours. You need to finish this good work you began. Picture Christ making this argument before the Father on our behalf. They're your people whom you saved. You're not finished with them yet. You know Jesus is pleading for you today? These people for whom you sent me to die. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then what? Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See the future tense there? We've been justified by his blood. How much more we shall be saved from his wrath through Christ. The Father sent the Son to the cross to shed his blood for our sins. So now will he give up on us when we commit the very sins for which Christ died? Because we are his children and he is our Father. And he pleads this before the throne. Psalm 106 again, verses 7 and 8. We read this. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. What's the next verse? Aren't you so glad for the next verse? Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. See what's at stake here? The honor of your name, Lord. Verse 12, Moses continues. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? This is another powerful argument centered on the glory of God, centered on his interests. Lord, you've made this big display out of the 10 plagues. You parted the Red Sea and drowned the enemies of your people in it. You utterly defeated Egypt. But if you now destroy the very ones you saved through the midst of the sea, then your enemy will attribute evil to you. They will mock you. Again, this is a type of Christ, our intercessor, saying something like, Father, if you saved your people out of the bondage of sin and Satan, but then you send them to hell anyway, the demons would laugh at you. They would mock you. Don't do it. These are those for whom I died. I bore your wrath in their place so that you would justly turn your burning anger away from them and relent from doing them harm. Harm which their sins deserve, but which I bore forever on the cross. And then Moses concludes with verse 13. Remember, call God by his word, to remember his promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. And then Moses quotes here, for God, the very words of God to Abraham that we find in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He quotes God's own word back to him, the promises of God to the patriarchs of Israel. Because Moses knows that God's highest priority is his own glory, his own faithfulness, his keeping of his word. You know what? This is one of the most effective ways any of us can pray. And plead for others, plead for ourselves, plead for our families, that God would keep his own promises. We can pray scripture right back to God. Father, complete the work that you began in me. Remember your promise. Conform me into the likeness of Christ. Don't give up on me, as you've promised. Father, make me lie down in green pastures. Lead me beside quiet waters. Restore my soul. Guide me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, in the dark valleys of this life, remind me that you are with me and I don't need to fear any evil. Comfort me with your rod and your staff. Cause me to dwell in your house forever. See, this is faith. This is faith laying hold of God's promises. In fact, this is how Jesus prayed to the Father for us in John 17. Here's just some excerpts from John 17. Jesus prayed to the Father, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Hear that? They are yours. Keep them in your name. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I ask, Father, that they may be one just as we are one." Jesus prays for us just like Moses prayed for Israel, reminding the Father that we are his people and that he would sanctify us, that we would be with him forever. Reminding the Father that he has made promises to us as Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we sin, even though our idolatry is so offensive to him, in Christ he has promised to keep us, to show us mercy day by day, right? Every morning your mercies are new. And then to bring us safely home. So we see a stiff-necked people who deserve God's wrath. We see a selfless mediator who intercedes on their behalf. Christ who intercedes on our behalf. And finally, number three, a merciful God who turns away his wrath. A merciful God who turns away his wrath. This is the result of Moses' intercession. So the Lord changed his mind or relented about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, the Hebrew word here that's translated changed his mind or relent, or even some translations have repented. This word needs to be understood carefully. This word can also mean being moved to pity or to compassion, showing compassion. But it's not that God truly intended to destroy, to consume Israel in his wrath, only, you know, to have Moses talk him out of it. Talk him out of what he really wanted to do. For one thing, remember, the first words of the Lord to Moses back in verse 7 were what? "Go down at once, Moses. Get down to your people." You see, it was his plan from the beginning to send Moses to be their mediator, not to destroy them. Because notice that they are now his people. See that? The harm which he said he would do to his people. Now reconciled to himself. Now there will be consequences. Yes, we're going to see this in the weeks to come. Israel will be chastened. They will be disciplined severely, painfully. But it will be a fatherly discipline. The discipline will come because they belong to him. Because his desire is for their ultimate good, for them to learn to trust him and obey him for his glory. So yes, Moses here could have played it safe. He could have protected his own interests and forsaken his people Israel. They certainly deserve to be forsaken, as we do. But both Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the breach. They identified with their stiff-necked people, with us, and God's wrath was turned aside. Because as the Lord told Moses to go down, did you get the connection here? Did Christ? The Father sent the Son, and he came. Jesus came down to save his people from their sins, and that included Moses from his sins. As the perfect God-man, Jesus was able to stand in the breach upon the cross between heaven and earth and take upon himself our sins and bear the wrath of God in our place perfectly and forever. Believe it. So that we would not perish. But what? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if we look at this passage, we see ourselves in it, we see our Savior in it. We praise you for your abundant mercy. We praise you for your faithfulness. We praise our Lord Jesus for his faithful intercession. We praise the Holy Spirit for his work of breaking us over our sin, showing us the price of our sin to our Savior. And then helping us put it to death, as you've told us in Colossians, working in us to become more like Christ in our selfless, submissive bending of our necks, submitting our wills to your good and perfect will, which is the path of joy and blessing. Father, we pray by your grace that we would live as we have been designed and created to live. For the sake and in the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray.